Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to give to you today probably the most obscure Christmas sermon that you've ever heard. But I hope that by the time I'm done, that you will agree with me that it is a gift from God. We are continuing today in our series on the atonement called The Seven Phases of the Atonement. And today we're going to look at the seventh and final phase. And the title of our message is The Execution of the Judgment, Part 2. But let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, it's this time of year that we think of the birth of your Son. We think about the fact that you love the world so much that you gave Him. And Lord, you are making atonement for us through Him. But it's much, much more than that. And as we look at the seven phases of the atonement today, Lord, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. We would see, Lord, what you have been doing for the last 6,000 plus years. And our prayer is that we would leave this place today with joy in our heart and a spring in our step as we see the work that you are doing on our behalf and the atonement that you are making. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the central theme of the Bible is one of atonement. It's interesting that God spends just a little bit telling us about all that He created, and then the whole rest of the book is about how He is trying to restore a relationship to Him. And why is that? It's because the attack of Satan were far greater than just getting Adam and Eve to sin against God. The warfare began in heaven, and its focus is on God's sanctuary, His throne, and His sovereignty. And so in reality, the atonement is God's way of reconciling Himself with more than just you and me. Those words, atonement and reconciliation, are different words that describe one and the same work of Christ. And so the question that we have been trying to answer in this series called The Seven Phases of the Atonement is, how is God making atonement? We saw in the first phase of the atonement that right there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God was immediately there. Not to rebuke man, not to destroy or bring even immediate death, but rather to bring hope. Hope of a way out of the predicament that sin has brought. Hope of a redeemer. Hope of a savior. Then we saw in the second phase of the atonement that at the appointed time, God brought forth His Son, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He showed us the love of God. He showed us that the law of God can be kept if we have the power of God in us. And then He laid down His life. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Daniel had prophesied about Him, saying He would be cut off, but not for Himself. Isaiah prophesied about Him, saying that He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that would bring our peace would be upon Him. He laid down His life. They laid Him in a stone-cold tomb, but death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with his disciples. And then, the third phase of the atonement, he ascended back into heaven. He went immediately into the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, the holy place, and there he began his priestly ministry, sprinkling his blood on the altar of incense, mingling his prayers with those of the saints, interceding on our behalf for over 1,800 years. And then we saw in the fourth phase of the atonement that in 1844, he left that first compartment and he went into the second compartment, the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, and there the judgment began. We saw that type had met anti-type, and that we are now living in that anti-typical Day of Atonement. And what that means is now is the time for us to afflict our souls. Now is the time for us to get ourselves right with God. Because during this judgment, it is being determined who is going to receive the reward of the righteous and who is going to receive the reward of the unrighteous. In that fourth phase of the atonement, we saw this pre-Advent judgment going on in heaven. When we looked in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, and we saw that thrones were set in place, that the court was seated and the books were open, and all of the great multitude of the angels in heaven are poring over the record books there in heaven, and every case is being decided for or against the reward of the righteous. We saw that they began with Adam and Eve, and they have gone down through the stream of time judging the dead. And I believe one day, very soon, they're going to finish judging the dead, and they will judge the living. That will happen very quickly, and when they have finished that judgment, we will go into the fifth phase of the atonement, and that is the execution of the judgment, part one. Because at the end of that judgment, Jesus is going to step out of the most holy place. He's going to take off his priestly garments, put on his kingly garments, and he is going to return to this earth. And when he does, he is going to bring the execution of the judgment, part one. The righteous will begin to receive their reward. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive in Christ will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. And they will be caught up in the air together and meet the Lord, and He will take them to heaven. The unrighteous will begin to receive their eternal reward as well. The dead unrighteous are going to remain in the grave. The living unrighteous are going to be destroyed by the brightness of His coming. They will be as refuse on the ground. And Satan is also going to start receiving his eternal reward. He will be chained to this earth. And that will take us to that sixth phase of the atonement, where God takes His redeemed people. He takes them back to heaven, and they will sit in a second judgment. This is the post-Advent judgment. And I want to show it to you. You got your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 20. Look with me in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received His mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. We see here that in this post-Advent judgment, this second judgment, that the redeemed are going to examine the books of heaven. They are going to see the pronouncements that God has made. And in the end, they are going to concur with His decisions. And so it's not that the saints are deciding who is saved and who is not, or how much punishment they get. That's already been decided by God. But they will see the extent of the rebellion of each individual, and they will concur with God's conclusion. We also saw in that sixth phase of the atonement the real purpose for the atonement. God is trying to win back the trust of His creation. He is trying to restore us to a relationship with Him. Satan has painted Him in a bad light before the universe, and He must be exonerated. So in reality, it's as if God is the one that is on trial. He has to prove that every decision that He has made, the decision that He made to save some and destroy others, has to be shown. He has to show that all of the accusations against Him are wrong. He is proving to His creation that He is the righteous judge. Remember what we just read here in Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. The righteous are taken to heaven by God. For 1,000 years they are judging men and angels and ruling and reigning with God. They have received the first part of their eternal reward. They are given the honor of examining the books of heaven. They have taken part in the first resurrection, which means the second death has no power over them. They've been given eternal life. But the wicked are going to remain in the grave for that 1,000 years. As the devil is chained to the earth, chained by his circumstances, he has no one to deceive. He only has the resulting devastation of the earth to remind him of the results of his rebellion. But now the 1,000 years are over, and now we get to the seventh phase of the atonement. I want you to see it with me. Look in Revelation 20 at verse 7 and 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Here we see that Satan is going to be released from his prison. And how is he going to be released? The unrighteous are going to be raised to life. And now he's going to go back out to deceive. Essentially, he's got his old job back. And so the time has come for the unrighteous to be raised. That's the second resurrection. I want you to notice something that it says in the book, The Great Controversy, page 662. At the close of the 1,000 years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Every eye in the vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice, the wicked hosts exclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it is not love to Jesus that inspires that utterance. The force of truth urges the words from unwilling lips. As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth with the same enmity to Christ and the same spirit of rebellion. They are to have no new probation in which to remedy the defects of their past lives. Nothing would be gained by this. A lifetime of transgression has not softened their hearts. A second probation, were it given, would be occupied, as was the first, in evading the requirements of God and exciting rebellion against Him. Christ descends onto the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us, "And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And as the new Jerusalem, the city of God, comes down out of heaven, it's going to rest on that place that has been prepared for it by the feet of Jesus." And I want you to notice that the angels and the saints and Jesus go into the city of God. And then notice what it says in that book again, The Great Controversy, page 664. "Now Satan prepares for a last mighty struggle for the supremacy. While deprived of his power and cut off from his work of deception, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected. But as the wicked dead are raised and he sees the vast multitudes that are on his side, his hopes revive, and he determines not to yield the great controversy. He will marshal all of the armies of the lost under his banner and through them endeavor to execute his plans. The wicked are Satan's captive. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel leader. They are ready to receive his suggestions and to do his bidding. Yet true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He represents himself to his deluded subjects as a redeemer, assuring them that his power has brought them forth from the grave and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. Satan works wonders to support his claims. He makes the weak strong. He inspires all with his own spirit and energy. He purposes to lead them against the camp of the saints and to take possession of the city of God. With fiendish exultation, he points to the unnumbered millions who have been raised from the dead and declares that as their leader, he is well able to overthrow the city and regain his throne and his kingdom." Brothers and sisters, among that vast throng of people, there are many, many great men of war, such as the combined forces of all of earth have never seen. Can you imagine all of the military people from all of the ages coming together? Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van. His angels unite their forces with those of man. Kings and warriors are in his train. The multitude follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. With military precision, they march over the earth's broken and uneven surface to the city of God. At that time, Jesus will give the command to close the gates of the city. But once again, Jesus is going to appear in the view of his enemies. In the presence of the assembled inhabitants around the city and in the presence of the saints in the city, he is going to receive the final coronation of his kingship. He has been proven by the onlooking universe to be the righteous judge, and now, invested with supreme majesty and power, the King of Kings is going to execute his judgment, part two. I want to show this to you, so look with me in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11 and 12. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." There was found no place for the unrighteous. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." As soon as the books of record are opened, the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, and they can consciously remember every sin they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God, the seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as in letters of fire. And then notice what it says in that book, the great controversy, page 666. Above the throne is revealed the cross. And like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. The Savior's lowly birth, His early life of simplicity and obedience, His baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, His public ministry unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings, the days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid His benefits, the awful, mysterious agony in Gethsemane beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world, His betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner, forsaken by His best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultingly displayed before Ananias and Caiaphas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die. All were vividly portrayed. And now, before the swaying multitude, are revealed the final scenes, the patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary, the Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross, the haughty priests and the jeering rabble deriding His expiring agony, the supernatural darkness, the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves, marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up His life. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan, his angels, and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their work. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. Brothers and sisters, what is the pen of inspiration telling us? It's telling us that every person will see the extent of their sin. They will see the blessings that they rejected. They will see that by their own choices, that they disqualified themselves from the life that God had freely offered to them. In the city before them, they see the people of God who by their own choices surrendered their will to Him and accepted His gift of eternal life. And for a moment, the words of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, the words of Romans 14:10 and Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 will be fulfilled. that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. Even Satan will be constrained to acknowledge God's justice and bow to the supremacy of Christ. But alas, His character remains unchanged. His submission is short-lived. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again burst forth. Filled with frenzy, He determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of His subjects and endeavors to inspire them with His own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But now, for the first time, they realize that He has led them astray. They recognize for the first time that what God had freely offered to them, they are now trying to take by force. They try to resist Him. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan. But they see that their case is hopeless. They realize that they cannot prevail against Jehovah God. And so their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents of deception. And with the fury of demons, they turn on Him. I want to show you this. Hold your place here in Revelation 20. We're coming back. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel's right before Daniel, the last of the major prophets. Ezekiel 28. This is a proclamation against the king of Tyre, but it has a dual fulfillment. The king of Tyre is a type of Satan, the anti-type. And so notice what it says in chapter 28, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you, Satan, have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against you, and the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. Here we see that those who He has deceived for so long now turn on Him. Satan has been unmasked, and all of those with him are now going to receive the execution of the judgment, part 2. I want you to look with me back in Revelation chapter 20 at verse 9 and 10. They, that is the unrighteous who have been raised from the dead, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And thus the rebellion will be squashed. Sin and sinners will be destroyed. But I want you to think about what that said there for a moment, brothers and sisters. Think about this. It says that they surround the city of God. If you go to Revelation 21, verse 16, it tells you that the city is 12,000 furlongs. That means that city is 375 miles square on each side. It's about the size of London, England, and there's enough of the unrighteous to surround the city. Members of our families, our friends, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to try and reach them before it's too late. But I want you to notice here some of the things that we read or that we know in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, in our scripture reading, we read this. It says that the redeemed of God, they shall go out of the city and they shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. As it says in Matthew 5, 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. As it says in Isaiah 65, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Why? Because the atonement has been finished. I want to show it to you. Look with me. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There in verse 6, Jesus said, it is done. What is done? The rebellion is done. The atonement has been done. He's finished the work. God has made atonement. He promised a redeemer. At the appointed time, He brought that Redeemer into the world. He laid down His life, but death couldn't hold Him. He rose from the dead and He went into heaven. And He, for 1,800 years, ministered on our behalf. He then went into the second compartment and the judgment was there. He was our advocate there in heaven. And one day soon, that judgment is going to be over. And Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth to take His children home. For 1,000 years, they will be examining the books. And then they're going to return to this earth to receive the second part of the execution of the judgment. They will inherit the earth, and God will be with them. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have a living connection with Him, you have a hope and a future. It is the greatest gift that will ever be given. As we think about the birth of Jesus at this time of year, we can think of more than that. We can think of the work that God has been doing on our behalf for over 6,000 years. And the time is coming soon when He is going to come and take us home. Hallelujah, that's right. And I ask you today, brothers and sisters, is it the desire of your heart to be a part of the atonement work that God is doing? Is it the desire of your heart to eat from the tree of life? Is it the desire of your heart to drink from the river of life? Think about all of those redeemed in the city of God who by their own free will surrendered their hearts to God. The amazing thing is that everyone who arrives in heaven will get there with their free will still intact. We are here, and we are choosing. And every single choice we make every single day has eternal consequences. But there's good news if we have that living connection with Him. And so I'm going to pray, and I hope that you'll pray with me. And I'm going to get on my knees, and I hope that you will too, because what we read in Jeremiah said that every knee will bow. We either bend our knees now, or we will do it later. But the gift is there if you want it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at the work that you have been doing for over 6,000 years, and we see in you a beauty that perhaps we've never seen before. You have gone to such great lengths to save us. And Lord, our desire, if we've never done it before, we want to do it now, Lord. We just want to come to you and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and save me. If we've done that already, we want to surrender our hearts afresh to you today. And we want to say to you, Lord, as you are making atonement for others, don't pass me by. And Lord, our desire is for the coming of Jesus. Lord, our prayer is that you would come quickly. And Lord, our desire is that you would prepare us for your coming. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape the punishment that is coming upon the world. We pray that we would be able to stand at the brightness of your coming. We pray that you would help us to receive this gift that you are giving to us. And that, Lord, you will mold and fashion us into your image. Help us to follow you all the way to heaven. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.